Welcome everyone to the new series of Little Hill Church History Lectures for 2021. One will be looking at three evangelical bestsellers from the 17th century. Like today, literature was used as a means of reaching many with gospel truth. In each lecture we will consider a different book, its author and the impact it has had on its readers. This time, we will be focusing on The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven by Arthur Dent. And in some ways, the approach and the challenges our forebears faced will seem very familiar to us. But in other ways, the culture and language of society has changed so much that things might appear quite alien to a modern perspective. As L.P. Hartley famously wrote, "The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there." First then, an outline of tonight's lecture. And it will be divided into five sections. One, setting the scene, which will really be a background to the whole series. We'll look at literature, the gospel, and the 17th century situation. Secondly, a brief biography of Arthur Dent, the author of The Plain Man's Pathway. And thirdly, we'll look at the book itself, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven. Fourthly, we'll look at the impact the Plain Man's Pathway has had on some of its readers. And fifthly and finally, by way of conclusion, four lessons for us today from The Plain Man's Pathway. First then, setting the scene, literature, the gospel, and the 17th century situation. Bible-believing Christians have long been known as people of the book, characterised by a love of God's word and a desire to spread the gospel message as Jesus commanded in the Great Commission. The Bible clearly teaches that faith comes through hearing the word preached. But from the days of the early church in Acts, the written word was also used to instruct and evangelise. The inspired gospel writers recorded the life of Jesus, and the letters of Paul, Peter, and others form part of the New Testament. At this stage, of course, all these writings would be in manuscript form, each one meticulously copied out, and passed from hand to hand, then read out to a group. And this was how Wycliffe's Bible and other writings were transmitted in late 14th and early 15th century England. But inevitably, this placed practical limits on the spread. The invention of the printing press in the 15th century was revolutionary, and from the time of Martin Luther, Protestant reformers had eagerly embraced the opportunities of the new technology to promote the gospel message across Europe and beyond. And people were motivated to learn to read so that they could read the Bible and Christian books for themselves. And as a result, literacy rates began to rise from the 16th century onwards. And the pattern in poor families was that many children were instructed in the basics of reading if they began schooling at the normal age of six, but didn't learn to write if they left education at seven, when writing tuition commenced. The two weren't taught concurrently. And there was much communal reading allowed in families and groups, so that those who could not read for themselves could hear. And Samuel Pepys recalls walking in the Surrey Downs in July 1667, coming across a flock of sheep with, quotes, "a shepherd and his little boy reading the Bible to him." In England, religious books constituted the largest single category of publication from the time of Queen Elizabeth I, forming about 50% of the total output, although it was a mixed bag of helpful and more dubious titles. And the history of the printing and mass availability of the Bible in English is a complex and fascinating one, but it's a story for another day. However, as well as Bibles and New Testaments, there were printed sermons, catechisms, works of practical divinity, spiritual autobiography and apologetics, written from diverse theological perspectives. But as well as the serious heavyweight books, there were also moral tales, dramatic deathbed conversions, and scathing attacks on Roman Catholicism. And in the explosion in print from the Civil War, that's the 1640s, onwards, works by nonconformists were among the century's most popular titles, including the most popular of all, The Pilgrim's Progress. And all of the three authors we will be considering in this series were gospel ministers, who believed that salvation was entirely a work of God's sovereign grace. They were committed to preaching the gospel as the means God had ordained to call sinners to himself. As the academic historian Eamon Duffy has said, if one had to identify the one central preoccupation of godly ministers in Stuart England, it would be the urgent necessity of saving the multitude. And Richard Baxter declared, "He is no true minister of Christ whose heart is not set on the winning and sanctifying and saving of souls." But our three authors, Baxter, Dent and Elaine, regarded writing as an extension of preaching, as a way to reach people. Baxter affirmed, "The writings of divines are nothing else but a preaching of the gospel to the eye, as the voice preaches it to the ear." And they used the biblical precedent of the apostles for writing as well as for vocal teaching, arguing that they were but two ways of predicating or publishing the same gospel. And literature had one great advantage, said Baxter. The press has a louder voice than mine and is the most public manner of teaching, able to reach many thousands. Face-to-face preaching opportunities in church buildings and in the open air have been restricted in recent times by the COVID pandemic. Evangelists have had to consider other means of reaching people, such as the increased use of literature and the internet. Where a person cannot go, a leaflet or portion of scripture might find admittance. Across the world, too, in areas where missionaries are not permitted to work, Bibles and literature have found a way in. But in the 17th century too, the extent of face-to-face transmission of the gospel could also be restricted for various reasons. For example, a shortage of preachers, or the silencing or imprisonment of preachers by the authorities. Richard Baxter observed that although preachers may be silenced or banished, books may be at hand. And for John Bunyan, separated from his people by imprisonment, writing was a vital means for him to continue his ministry, reaching not only his own congregation, but a much wider community. And two of his most famous books, Pilgrim's Progress and Grace Abounding, were written in prison. Well, evangelistic literature today comes in different sizes and might be used in different situations. A little tract or leaflet like this might be put through doors or handed out on the street, intended really as an introduction to get a person's attention or to start them thinking. For those that express some interest, a small booklet such as Ultimate Questions might be given. And if a person seems to be seriously seeking or has particular issues that are troubling them, a third level above that might be a small paperback book. And all three of our three titles that we're going to be considering are similar to this last category, the small paperback book. And although they were referred to as cheap print, they were in fact fairly substantial tomes and shouldn't be compared directly to today's little tracts. Such things did exist in the 17th century and were known as penny godlinesses or penny godlies, just a few pages long, tiny in size, costing from a penny to threepence in old money. And not many penny godlies have survived, because, as one historian has said, in the nature of things, these flimsy little books have mostly disappeared down privies, into fires, or into pie dishes as lining. However, 46 have been preserved among the Samuel Pepys collection at Magdalen College, Cambridge. And the evangelistic intent of these tracts is obvious. One of them, entitled Death Triumphant, is accompanied by an illustration of a menacing skeleton. And it emphasises the need to turn from sin and lay hold on Christ for salvation, urging, "Daily and hourly think upon the love of Christ, the gracious and admired work of thy redemption, by the blood of that immaculate and unspotted Lamb, Christ Jesus." And another tract, called Christ's Voice to England, insists, "There is a marvellous willingness in God and Christ to save and receive sinners." But we won't be looking at these penny godlies in this series, but significantly longer works. And 17th century Christians knew that God alone could convert a soul, and they couldn't rely on any human method to persuade anyone. Nevertheless, they appreciated that in order to get their printed message into someone's hands, various practical issues must be considered. They needed to make their literature appealing to potential readers when displayed in direct competition with publications designed to entertain or titillate. Matters of cost and distribution must also be sorted out. And you need a good title to start with that grabs the attention. And I think The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven is a great title. It uses the biblical metaphor in Matthew 7 of the way to life. It's got an alliterative ring to it, Plain Man's Pathway. It's inclusive of most folk as plain men or plain women. And it's promising to tell you how to get to heaven. And as well as an arresting title, you need good writing, a clear style that faithfully presents the gospel. You might consider an attractive illustration to catch the eye. And woodcuts and engravings were available, but tended to be expensive and take up a lot of space. If the author was well known and respected, this would also encourage people to read it, as would a personal recommendation by a friend. And much evangelistic literature now is given away free. But in the 17th century, normally people would have to buy these books. Although there were booksellers in the larger towns, the main means of distribution would be through the peddler's pack. Peddlers, or chapmen, as they were often called, travelled the country, selling their wares at alehouses, fairs, or on the village green. And they offered a wide variety of goods, ribbons, pots and pans, books, anything they reckoned that could make them a profit. They were pretty unscrupulous. And amongst the print items in their pack, they would also have ballads, sensational murders, and merry tales, all competing for a sale. Publishers, including those who might specialise in religious titles, were also aiming to make money. And they would even publish pirated copies or imitations, which tried to capitalise on a popular title's success for their own advantage. For example, in 1674, a book was published entitled the plain man's plain pathway to heaven. And I'm sure many people would have bought it, thinking that they were getting Dent's original. And cost became an issue, especially when you were hoping to reach the poorest groups in society, where a labourer's daily wage might be no more than a shilling. And Christian authors tried to address this problem by producing cheap little books that would fit easily into the peddler's pack. The Plain Man's Pathway was about this size, maybe a bit fatter, but this gives you an idea of how small it was. Sometimes, to keep costs down, books were unbound with no cover on them, and the author would take no profit. Second-hand copies were also available, and authors would appeal to wealthy Christians to buy copies to give away to their poor neighbours. And as the 17th century went on, increasingly schemes were organised to provide finance for such literature, and we shall hear more of this the next time. Potentially, too, a large group could benefit from one copy of a book. Whole households would often read together, then pass it on to their friends. When a person died, their books would be handed down to their children. And people would value something they had to buy when money was scarce, whereas today, a downside of free literature is that it is often thought of as disposable, and we have to witness the sad sight of tracts being tossed away in the street. This, then, was the marketplace in which the plain man's pathway to heaven took its place in 1601. Now, secondly, the book's author, a brief biography of Arthur Dent, 1552 to 1603. One good reason for looking at this book is that its author, Arthur Dent, was a Leicestershire man, born in Melton Mowbray in 1552 or 1553, during the reign of King Edward VI, long before the town became famous for its pork pies. And after gaining his BA from Christ College, Cambridge in 1576, Dent was ordained as a Church of England minister in 1557-8, when he was 24, by John Aylmer, Bishop of London. Dent became a curate in Danbury in Essex, that's between Chelmsford and Malden, and then went on to become rector of South Shoebury, near Southend, in the same county, where he seems to have laboured for the rest of his life. Arthur Dent was of a Puritan persuasion, but he avoided the worst of the persecution resulting from the disputes over conformity and church reform in the 1580s because he had powerful patrons who protected him, and also because of his own disposition, which was peaceable rather than confrontational. A fellow Essex Puritan, Ezekiel Culverwell, speaks of Dent's rare grace and sweet society adorned with such special humility. And Culverwell also reported the effect of Dent's faithful endeavours on the area, describing Dent's diligence, yea, extreme and unwearied pains in his ministry, publicly, privately, at home and abroad, for 24 years at least, adding that, besides all others of his great labours, he had a special care of all the churches, night and day, by study and fervent prayer, procuring the prosperity of Zion and the ruin of Rome. Dent was obviously a man with a pastoral heart for his people, and this is very evident in the Plain Man's Pathway. In the 1590s, Dent concentrated on writing alongside his preaching, becoming one of the most popular Protestant authors of his generation. His sermon on repentance, preached at Lee in 1582, was published and reprinted more than 37 times up to 1638. Well, Arthur Dent died of a sudden fever, early in 1603, aged about 50, leaving a wife and at least two children. As he lay dying, he made a brief confession of his faith, then said, "This faith have I preached, this faith have I believed in, this faith do I die in, and this faith would I have sealed with my blood, if God had so thought good, and tell my brethren so." His final words were those of 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Adding with his last breath, "I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy law is exceeding broad." Psalm 119, verse 96. And another work of Dent's, The Ruin of Rome, an exposition of the Book of Revelation, was with the printer at the time of his death. The Ruin of Rome also became popular and especially found favour with the 18th century evangelical movement, being printed seven times between 1798 and 1841. Now, thirdly, we come to the book itself. And first of all, a few words of general introduction to The Plain Man's Pathway. Well, it's been described as one of the all-time Puritan devotional classics. But of the three books that we will consider in this series, it's perhaps the hardest for us to appreciate today. At over 400 pages in the original, it's the longest of the books and was the earliest to appear in print in 1601. And it seems the furthest from our contemporary mindset. And this is reflected in the fact that the two later titles are still in print and are considered to have ongoing spiritual relevance, as we'll see in subsequent lectures. And The Plain Man's Pathway was reprinted by Soli Deo Gloria in 1994, but is, I believe, currently only available through print on demand. However, it was a bestseller well into the 19th century. At least 27 editions and many more imitated versions appeared between 1601 and 1682, and 47 editions by 1831. And print runs were usually between 1,000 and 2,000 copies, so this shows how many of this title were in circulation. A bound copy cost 1 and 6 pence in 1674, but doubtless could be bought for less unbound or second hand. The book was pioneering in its approach and inspired many later writers, as well as being a means of blessing to countless readers. And we'll look at The Plain Man's Pathway itself under four headings: why, who, how, and what. First, why? Dent's motives for writing the book. And Dent gives a twofold summary of his motivation for writing, saying, he writes that God thereby may have the glory, and thou who art the reader, comfort. The first motive, God's glory, dominates Dent's thinking and shows that he wasn't trying to make a name for himself. The second reason, the reader's comfort, is explained in the subtitle of The Plain Man's Pathway, which reads, wherein every man may clearly see whether he shall be saved or damned. Dent was a Reformed minister, and his Calvinism is quite explicit in his writing. Dent intends his work to be an aid to self-examination, to help his readers discover whether or not they can find the marks of salvation in themselves. But Dent didn't deny human responsibility or the proper use of divinely appointed means to bring about a person's conversion. In the Epistle to the Reader, Dent speaks of the need to repent, forsake our sins, and seek after God before the judgment comes. Later, his passionate concern for souls is shown in his plea Oh, that we would, with one heart and voice, every one of us, from the highest to the lowest, humble ourselves before our God, forsake our former evil ways, be grieved for what we have done, and purpose never to do the like again. Second, who? Dent's intended audience. And the book was specifically written to reach the common sort of person, ordinary working people with little or no education, the plain man of the title. Dent tells his patron, to whom he dedicates the book, that here is no great matter of learning, wit, art, eloquence, or ingenious invention, because I have herein specially respected the ignorant and vulgar sort, the common people, whose edification I do chiefly aim at. He does concede, though, that there are a few classical allusions to satisfy the more educated reader. He goes on to say, I write to all sorts. I speak not to some few of one sort. So then, it's for everyone, but it's plain and simple enough to reach the lowest in society. And reading the book today, we struggle a bit with its 17th century language, like we do with Shakespeare. But this wouldn't have been a problem when it was published. And Dent sees his main task as dispelling the ignorance and false teaching about biblical truth that abounded in his day. And the Plain Man's Pathway contains far more detailed theological teaching than we would expect to find in most contemporary evangelistic books. Would all this really have been comprehensible to Dent's simple original readers? Well, they probably understood more than we might think. And great cultural change has occurred since the early 17th century, which was a much more religious society than ours. The Bible was used in teaching children to read, and the church was influential in many aspects of daily life. And Dent would have envisaged that the book would be read aloud in households, where there might be older Christians on hand to clarify any difficult points. Third, how? The manner or style that Dent uses. And anyone trying to communicate the gospel in print has to consider the best way to present their material to convey biblical truth. By 1601, there were many printed sermons available, including Dent's own popular Sermon on Repentance. But now, Dent wants to widen his appeal. He chooses a different format, a dialogue or conversation between four characters, in the hope of interesting new readers who might not read a sermon. However, Dent feels the need to defend the fact that he's not presenting a sermon by referring to Paul's approach to the Athenians in Acts 7. And although the dialogue form might have appeared unusual, it was very similar to the familiar catechism method of questions and answers commonly used at the time to educate people about the Bible's teachings. The Plain Man's Pathway is a dialogue, not a play, but it was published at the time when Shakespeare was writing and drama was popular. So this might encourage some to read it. And the comparison is clearly in Dent's mind because he says, this dialogue has in it not the nature of a tragedy, which is begun with joy and ended with sorrow, but of a comedy, by which he doesn't mean it's full of jokes, but the classical definition of a comedy, something begun in sorrow and ending in joy and harmony. And Dent stresses this because he's anxious to pre-warn any potential reader who might be put off by all the hard things he's going to cover in the first five sections of the book, before he gets to the sixth and final part, where the good news of gospel consolations is delivered for those who turn to God in true repentance and faith. And Dent knows that a person must realise that he is a condemned sinner deserving judgment before God's loving promises of forgiveness can be applied to his soul. And so Dent beseeches the reader, "One thing I beg of thee, to wit, that thou would not read two or three leaves of this book and so cast it from thee, but thou wouldst read it through even to the end. For I do assure thee, if there be anything in it worth the reading, it's bestowed in the latter part thereof, and most of all towards the conclusion." Another feature that stands out in the plain man's pathway is Dent's love of lists. It's still a popular technique today in books, such as 100 places to visit before you die. Lists get people's attention and help them to remember things. Dent's lists include 6 dangers in sin, 8 infallible signs of salvation, 9 manifest tokens of damnation, 9 predictions of wrath to the land, 9 things required of all that shall be saved by Christ, 9 bars out of heaven, and 9 gates into hell. And fourthly, and a bit longer, a summary of the book's contents. Well, Dent has 4 characters who participate in this dialogue, who all have classical names. They are Theologus, described as a divine or preacher of the gospel, Philagathus, an honest man, Asunatus, an ignorant man, and Antilegon, a caviller or quibbler who raises lots of petty objections to the Christian faith. And they're not fully developed characters, they just represent different types of people. And for simplicity and to help your memory, I'm going to shorten their names to Theo, Phil, Asun, and Anti. And the book opens with the 2 leading characters, the preacher, Theo, and the honest man, Phil, meeting each other one sunny May morning as they're walking in the fields. Theo and Phil obviously know each other. They exchange greetings about the weather and the time of day. And then they see 2 other men approaching, whom the preacher recognises. And Theo tells his companion that these are the ignorant man, Asun, and the objector, Anti. Phil, the honest man, suggests it would be great to have a chat with them about religion. It might do them some good. Theo agrees and outlines the plan. You ask some questions, and then I will answer them. When the other 2 arrive, after a brief chat about health and buying cows, they're asked if they can spare time from their business to have a discussion about religious matters. Asun and Anti say they've got a few hours to spare. And conveniently, there's a large oak tree nearby with seating built around it. So the 4 men head for the tree where they can sit under its shade and confer of heavenly matters. The scene is now set, and that's really the end of the action. They don't move from under the tree. And if you were reading this to find an exciting storyline, or even of a representation of a journey to heaven, like Pilgrim's Progress, you might be disappointed. The rest of the book is devoted to the 3 men asking questions and Theo, the preacher, answering, sometimes in great detail, complete with many scriptural proof texts. But there is a twist at the end, as we shall see. The book's contents are described under 6 headings. 1. It shows man's misery by nature with the means of recovery. 2. It sharply inveighs against the iniquity of the time and the corruption of the world. 3. It shows the marks of the children of God and of the reprobates with the apparent signs of salvation and damnation. 4. It declares how hard a thing it is to enter into life and how few shall enter. 5. It lays open the ignorance of the world. and six, and finally, it publishes and proclaims the sweet promises of the gospel with the abundant mercies of God to all that repent, believe, and truly turn unto him. And the book includes some subjects that you might be surprised to find covered in an evangelistic work, such as the eternal decrees of God, predestination and reprobation, the extent of the atonement, the small number of the elect, and the possibility of assurance in this life. Dent does not hold back from itemising sin in great detail and clearly pointing out its offence to God. Today, it would be hard to imagine giving this book to any but the most dedicated seeker who perhaps came from a Christian background. But even in the 17th century, many may well have been put off unless the Holy Spirit was working in their lives. Dent recognises this in his dedicatory epistle, saying, "This work does sharply reprove and convict the world of sin and is likely to find many deadly enemies." And the gospel always has a polarising effect, hardening some in their antagonism, but awakening those whom God is calling to himself. So let's look at the four different characters in this dialogue in a bit more detail. Well, Theo, the preacher, is obviously Dent himself. He's God's messenger, devoted to explaining God's word revealed in the Bible and speaking with divine authority. He is learned in the scriptures and wise. His duty is to dispel false ideas and to warn sinners to flee from the wrath to come. Theo is someone with a great love for sinners. He is a pastor who rebukes and tests those whom he instructs, exposing hypocrisy and unbelief, but tenderly encouraging the signs of a genuine humility and desire for God. He will not accept mere words as a sign of conversion, but looks for evidence of a genuine inner change. He has by far the most lines in this book, which is as you might expect, as he is the one conveying the gospel message. And it is Theo who starts the ball rolling, saying, "Now, friend Phil, if you have any questions to move on matters of religion, we're all ready to hear you." And this brings Phil, the honest man, into the discussion, and he replies, "It may be these men are somewhat ignorant of the very principles of religion, and therefore I think it not amiss to begin there." And goes on, "First then, I demand you, in what state all men are born by nature?" And it soon becomes apparent that honest man Phil is a sincere Christian believer himself, with a true faith, but unsure on some points of doctrine. At the beginning, Phil is the only one asking the questions, and it's evident that it's his role to feed Theo with the subjects that Dent wants to cover. And Phil often says things like, "Tell me what this regeneration and new birth is," which then enables Theo to give a biblical explanation. Sometimes Phil says things like, "Explain this more fully," or "I understand not what you say," which allows Theo to elucidate matters in a clearer or more detailed manner. At other times, Phil reports what people commonly say, so that Theo can refute these opinions. On one occasion, Phil suggests, "Some think that courtesy, kindness, good nature, and good education are regeneration, and that courteous and good-natured men needs must be saved." To which Theo responds, "They are greatly deceived." And Phil is there to back up Theo and is just the sort of faithful supporter that any evangelist must love to have with him. Well, while Theo is laying out the groundwork of man's fallen state in the opening pages, we hear nothing from the two non-believing characters, Asun and Anti. But after Theo has stated that many, which in the world are counted good, honest men, good, true dealers, good neighbours and good townsmen, are in great danger of losing their souls forever, Asun, the ignorant man, can hold his peace no longer. Asun represents the common view that most people aren't that bad and will be acceptable to God because of their good works. And Asun declares, "Methinks you go too far. You go beyond your learning in this, that you condemn good neighbours and good townsmen. You say many such men are in danger of losing their souls, but I'll never believe this while I live. For if such men be not saved, I cannot tell who shall." Theo tells him that to be outwardly good will not avail to eternal life without the inward regeneration of the spirit. Asun remains stubbornly unconvinced, voicing a popularly held opinion. "If a man says his Lord's Prayer, his Ten Commandments, and his creed, and keep them, and do nobody no harm, and do as he would be done to, have a good faith to Godward, no doubt he shall be saved, without all this running to sermons and prattling of the scriptures." Theo says this shows Asun's ignorance, for he cannot be saved without the word to which he's shutting his eyes and ears. "Well," replies Asun, "I cannot read, and therefore I cannot tell what Christ or Paul may say. But this I am sure of, that God is a good man, he is merciful, and that we must be saved by our good prayers and good serving of God." And Asun is just the kind of man that Dent must have encountered many times in his pastoral ministry. Atheism, as such, didn't exist at the time. Everyone believed that there was a God, although not everyone had saving faith in God. Even though more than half a century had elapsed since the beginning of the Reformation in England, there was still a widespread ignorance of biblical truth. A legacy of over 1,000 years of Roman Catholic teaching lingered on in commonly held beliefs of salvation by good works and allegiance to the church. People were required by law to attend their parish church every Sunday and fined if they didn't go. And so the majority outwardly conformed. But many slept through sermons or let their thoughts wander. The openly irreligious still went to alehouses or played cards during service time. And gospel ministers were battling against this formalism or hypocrisy, where outward observance was deemed sufficient to make you a Christian. Theo declares, "I think the gospel was never so openly despised in any age, other people living under the profession of it and under a godly and Christian prince, as it is in this age." And Theo calls these outward professors carnal Protestants and says that the era is full of people who make a show of religion, yet they have denied the power thereof, and who make the gospel a cloak for their sins. And this is why Theo devotes so many pages to explaining what sin is and is so severe in denouncing it. He's trying to shake his readers from this sort of comfortable complacency that was so prevalent in society. Well, eventually, Asun seems to be taking some notice of Theo's answers. He wants to know how he can be certain of his salvation. At this stage, Asun still believes he has been saved, but he continues to rely on his own good works. And although Asun says he knows he's a sinner, he has not been convicted of his sin. When Theo goes through the Ten Commandments with him, Asun thinks he's kept them pretty well. Ante, the objector or caviller, doesn't speak for a while. He's obviously more educated than Asun. He can read and he knows more about what the Bible teaches. and he loves voicing his own opinions. He's a man of the world, enjoying many worldly pursuits and reading what he describes as pleasant and merry books, but Phil calls trash and rubbish. As far as Auntie is concerned, sins such as swearing and drunkenness are just customs and part of neighbourly conviviality. He protests, if neighbours meet together now and then at the alehouse and play a game of cards for a pot of ale, meaning no hurt, I take it to be good fellowship and a good means to increase love amongst neighbours and not so heinous a thing as you make it. And people can't be expected to abandon earning a living and devote all their time to spiritual things, he objects. Perhaps you think men have nothing else to do but read the scriptures and hear sermons. And Auntie's cynical attitude towards true Christians soon becomes evident. He regards believers as religious fanatics, saying, what are they better than others? They be but a company of hypocrites and precise fools. Despite all their religious profession, he scoffs, they're as sinful as anybody else, greedy for money and worldly success. And Auntie rejects the authority of God's word, declaring, the scriptures are but men's inventions. He also challenges Theo's right to question him about his soul. Can you tell who will be saved and who shall be damned? Do you know God's secrets? When were you in heaven? When spake you with God? You think there's none good but such as yourself and such as can please your humour. Instead, Auntie expresses his own opinions. I am of the mind that all men shall be saved, for God's mercy is above all his works. Say what you will and what you can. God did not make us to condemn us. And I believe there's no hell at all, but only the hell of a man's conscience. Auntie delights in insulting Theo, trying to make him lose his temper and attempting to trip him up on difficult theological issues. But despite all this, Auntie is convinced of his own salvation. I make no question of it. I hope to be saved as well as the best of them all, for I have such a steadfast faith in God that if there should be but two in the world saved, I hope I should be one of them. When Theo presses him about the grounds for his assurance, asking him, how do you know that Christ died for you particularly? Auntie tells him, Christ died for all men, and therefore for me. Even under further examination, Auntie continues to claim that he puts all his trust in God, but he clearly resents being put on the spot. He accuses Theo of bearing him ill will and trying to drive him from Christ. And Auntie turns on Phil angrily when he tries to get involved. At no point does Auntie demonstrate a contrite heart, but remains proudly self-righteous, insisting, I thank God, I say my prayers every night when I am in my bed, and if good prayers will do us no good, God help us. I've always served God duly and truly and had him in my mind. I do as I would be done to. I keep my church and tend my prayers while I'm there. And I hope I'm not as bad as this fellow would make me. I'm sure if I be bad, I'm not the worst in the world. They'd be as bad as I. If I go to hell, I shall have fellows and make as good shift as others. Theo has a deep concern for Auntie's soul, declaring, I desire your conversion and salvation with my whole heart, and I would think myself happy if I might save your soul with the loss of my right arm. But eventually, even Theo has heard enough, saying, I perceive you are not only ignorant, but willful and obstinate, and refuse all instructions. Therefore, I will leave you to God and to your galled conscience. Sadly, though, this is not the last we hear from Auntie. Towards the end of the book, after Theo has been talking about the Last Judgment and hell, a marked change seems to have come over Asen, the ignorant man, who says, "The laying open of these doctrines makes me quake and tremble. I feel great terror in my conscience. I'm afraid I shall be damned." Auntie tries to interfere, telling Asen he's a good man and bound to be saved. All Asen needs is a few of his merry books to cheer him up. But Asen will not be deflected by Auntie's pathetic efforts, telling him, "I regard not your flatteries. I believe God. I believe his word. I believe those things which Mr. Theologus has alleged out of the Holy Scriptures. Now I do clearly see, by the glass of God's law, that my state is wretched and miserable, for I have lived in sin and ignorance all the days of my life, being utterly void of all religion and true knowledge of God. I am not the man indeed that you and others take me for, though outwardly I have lived honestly to the worldward, yet inwardly I have not lived religiously to Godward." Theo perceives Asen's troubled mind. He doesn't try to put any words in Asen's mouth, but tenderly inquires, "How do you, Asen? Methinks you are very sad." And Asen replies, "I never knew what sin meant till this day. It has pleased God now to give me some sight and feeling thereof. I am greatly distressed in my conscience to think what I have been. The remembrance of my former sins does strike an horror into me. When I consider how ignorantly and profanely and how far off from God I have lived all my life, it stings and gripes me to the heart. I do now see that which I never saw and feel that which I never felt. I do plainly see that if I had died in that state wherein I have lived all my life, I should certainly have been condemned and should have perished forever in my sin and ignorance." Theo tells him, "I'm very glad that God has opened your eyes and given you the sight and feeling of your misery, which indeed is the very first step to eternal life. It is a great favour and special mercy of God towards you that he has so touched your heart. You can never be thankful enough for it." And Asen says, "I do feel the burden of my sins. I am greatly grieved for them. I am sorry that ever I sinned against God, or that I should be such a wretch as to incur his displeasure. But I pray you, good Mr. Theologus, since you are a spiritual physician, and I am sick of sin, that you administer unto me out of God's word some spiritual physic and comfort." And Asen's words indicate to Theo that a work of grace has been occurring in his heart. So Theo answers, "Truly, I must needs think that the promises of mercy and forgiveness of sin made in the gospel do belong to you, and that Jesus Christ is yours." And so, for 14 rich and glorious pages, Theo opens up the promises of Scripture to Asen, to his great comfort and cheer. The plain man's pathway thus ends with joy, as Dent had promised, with Asen on the pathway to heaven, though Auntie remains obstinately unbelieving. As they part, Theo pronounces a blessing on Phil and Asen, and fittingly the book finishes with the words, "All glory be given to God." Now we come to the fourth part, the impact of the plain man's pathway, looking first at recent times and second at some earlier readers. First, some modern readers. The Plain Man's Pathway continued to be popular as a devotional book for believers into the 19th century, but gradually fell out of favour. However, it has had some influence in more recent times. Some of you may remember a booklet entitled Journey into Life by Norman Warren, an Anglican vicar, first issued in 1964 and still in print in a revised edition. It's a pictorial guide in very simple English about becoming a Christian and has been described as the world's best-selling evangelistic booklet. In its theology, style and length, it's very different from Dent's book. But I wonder if Warren was aware that in using the journey motif, he was following a model that had been popularised by another Church of England minister more than 360 years earlier. Another 20th century classic is certainly, but curiously, indebted to Dent for its title. And this was the 1979 cult book and radio series, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, by Douglas Adams, in which the anti-hero is called Arthur Dent. And then between 2014 and 2018, purchasers of the modern American Solideo Gloria reprint of The Plain Man's Pathway gave the book mixed reviews. Someone only gave it one star, saying, "Not a good read, disappointed." But someone else said, "Well worth reading if you want to gain insights into 17th century religious thought." A woman reader wrote, "This old book is timeless. It is a must read for today because of false teaching. Learn that salvation must include heartfelt repentance and a striving to keep God's commandments. Read this book prayerfully and believe the gospel once delivered to the saints." While another reviewer enthused, "This is a great book, so good that I bought several and gave them to friends as gifts." And now for some 17th century readers. And although The Plain Man's Pathway was targeted at simple folk, contemporary readers came from all ranks of society, including a Staffordshire country squire's wife called Frances Wolfriston, who had some of Dent's works in her library. And of readers who came from more humble stock, here are just three examples. The first, Richard Baxter, the author of the evangelistic title we will look at in the next lecture. And he obviously thought very highly of The Plain Man's Pathway, because more than 70 years after its original publication, he was inspired to write his own revised version in 1674 called The Poor Man's Family Book, telling the reader, "Mr. Arthur Dent's book, called The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, was so well accepted because it was a plain, familiar dialogue." Originally, Baxter thought of reprinting the original, but was persuaded to write something of his own along the same lines, but a bit shorter, again designed for common and ignorant people. And in Baxter's version, Dent's four characters were reduced to two, a teacher and a learner. Second, John Bunyan. In his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding, he describes the 4 years of struggle his soul went through prior to his conversion. During this period, Bunyan got married, recalling, "This woman and I, though we came together as poor might be, not having so much household stuff as a dish or spoon betwixt us both, yet this she had for her part, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven and the Practice of Piety by Lewis Bailey, which her father had left her when he died. In these two books, I should sometimes read with her, wherein I also found some things that were somewhat pleasing to me. But all this while, I met with no conviction. These books, though they did not reach my heart to awaken it about my sad and sinful state, Yet they did beget within me some desires to religion. And it seems as if God was using these two books as part of the process of conversion, though not directly, to bring Bunyan to a saving knowledge of Christ at this stage. In fact, after reading them, Bunyan attempted to reform himself, trying to be very devout and developing a superstitious reverence for church ritual and the priestly office. And it was only later that he came to know free forgiveness of his sins through Christ. However, The Plain Man's Pathway is credited as being a major influence on Bunyan's writing of Pilgrim's Progress, with its image of life being a journey and its form of a dialogue between characters. And both books end with a person remaining unsaved as a warning. Like Ante in The Plain Man's Pathway, who is excluded from the fellowship shared by the three believers, so ignorance at the conclusion of Pilgrim's Progress is denied admittance to heaven, with Bunyan's sobering final verdict. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. And thirdly, a less well-known figure, a man called John Rastrick. And John Rastrick was born in 1650 in Lincolnshire, the son of a godly husbandman or tenant farmer, but with a mother who was uneducated and suspicious of reading. In his spiritual autobiography, Rastrick recalls his father saving up enough money to buy three cheap devotional books, one of which was The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven. And as a child who loved books from an early age, with such a small supply to choose from, John remembers reading the family copies of these books over and over again. And it reminds us that the household, which might also include servants, apprentices, and visitors, was regarded as one of the main sites for evangelism and instruction in religion. And many children from an early age, before even they could read themselves, would have heard evangelical books being read around the family hearth or table. And this may help to explain the popularity of such books, which would have been broken up into short instalments for each day, with an adult on hand to explain any difficult bits. And in the modern reprint of The Plain Man's Pathway, three prayers are included at the back, two of which are intended for use in morning and evening prayer in private families. And these prayers don't appear in the original 1601 edition, but they're evidence of how the book was commonly used in families like the Rastricks. And in John's case, he was converted and went on to become a Church of England minister and later a dissenter. Now, fifthly and finally, by way of conclusion, four lessons for us from The Plain Man's Pathway. 1. Value books and reading. Read not just good books, but the best books. How often do we waste time reading what Phil called trash and rubbish? People who could only afford a few precious books studied them intently, and consequently, lives were changed. As a confused 20-year-old student, my whole Christian outlook was transformed by reading a little paperback entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by Jim Packer. 2. Only God's Word, the Bible, endures forever. All other books are ephemeral. Some books, it's true, seem to have a very long period of spiritual effectiveness, but others are relevant only for a brief time. Not all books will be equally helpful for every person. What speaks to one will perhaps not make the same impression on another. Some of you may have had those two great treasures of Protestant writing, Pilgrim's Progress and Fox's Book of Martyrs, pressed on you at too early an age for you to appreciate them. And no humanly authored book can automatically produce results without a working of God's Spirit. Thirdly, the plain man's pathway reminds us that God will always accomplish his sovereign purposes of calling a people to himself. And if God has saved us, to use Theo's words, we can never be thankful enough for the great favour and special mercy of God towards us, for the rare privilege of having the eyes of our souls opened that we may see into heavenly and spiritual things. 4. Never prejudge someone's capacity to understand God's truth. When a person, from whatever background, is converted and has a real hunger to know more about God, they can be granted spiritual discernment to grasp truth hidden from the wise and learned of this world. And I have been surprised and humbled by the enthusiasm of many simple folk for serious Christian books. The plain man's pathway might appear difficult to us, yet God has used it mightily over the years to speak to a multitude of lowly and ignorant souls for his own glory. Well, thank you for listening. I hope you will be able to join us again on Monday, the 26th of April, for the second lecture of the series, when we will be looking at Richard Baxter's A Call to the Unconverted.